And for our study this morning, if you would turn in your Bibles to the book of Ruth, we're going to attempt to work through the entire book of Ruth this morning. It's been a number of years since we've looked at the book of Ruth, and the book of Ruth may initially seem as though it's not necessarily directly tied to the focus of the season, but I think you'll find by the end that it very much is appropriate for our time in the Word this morning. It's amazing because oftentimes commentators will say the book of Ruth should be named after Naomi. The whole account really revolves around Naomi, her being emptied and her being made full again. In fact, even when you come to chapter 4 and you look at what takes place there, Naomi is really given the place of prominence as sort of the character around which all of these events revolve. Nevertheless, it's named the Book of Ruth, and we're going to just go ahead and read the first five verses just to kind of get the setting and the context as we prepare to dive into this glorious book. Ruth 1 verse 1 says this, "Now it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other were Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband." There's a few things to note just about the setting here as we sort of get the context of the book of Ruth. This took place during the period of the judges. The book immediately preceding Ruth in our Bibles is the book of Judges. The book of Judges really characterized one of the darkest times in Israel's history. The book ends on the refrain that there was no king in Israel and every man did what was right in his own eyes. It was one of the darkest times in Israel's history. They would go through this cycle of falling into covenant unfaithfulness. God would then raise up a nation to oppress them. They would be oppressed for a certain period of time. The Israelites would finally turn to God in repentance. He would raise up a judge to deliver them. There would be a season of faithfulness, and then they'd go right back after that generation into sin. And so that's really the period of the judges. It was a dark time. Even as you read through the book of Judges, there are horrific accounts of what took place at that time. Even the note the book really ends on is just almost unmentionable in some respects. And so that's the season within which this book takes place, which is a marvelous thing because when you look at Naomi and you look at Boaz, as their characters begin to shine through, and even as Ruth's character begins to shine, you realize that God still had his people even in the midst of that dark season in Israel's history. Now, it's noted that there was a famine in the land, and we know that famine lasted 10 years, which almost certainly indicates that Israel was in a season of covenant unfaithfulness. One of the curses of the covenant was that if Israel failed to obey the Lord, God would not give the rains. He would not allow the crops to bear their fruit. And so the fact that we have a 10-year famine likely indicates this was in the season of unfaithfulness, covenant unfaithfulness, national unfaithfulness to the Lord and the Sinai covenant. There's also a little bit of irony here because this all revolves around a family from Bethlehem, and Bethlehem is the house of bread. And so here was this family from the house of bread who was fleeing that city due to famine. It's also noteworthy here that they went to the land of Moab. Moab was a Gentile territory. In fact, even in the law in Deuteronomy, there is a curse pronounced upon the Moabites. They weren't permitted to take part in the assembly of the Lord to the 10th generation. And so for them to be leaving their land and fleeing to Moab could indicate that even what they were doing here by leaving Bethlehem was not something which was honorable to the Lord. Yet the author of the book of Ruth makes no indication of this, highlights nothing, makes no comment one way or the other as to whether or not Elimelech had led his family in a direction that was displeasing to the Lord. Obviously, Elimelech died, and Naomi was then a widow with her two sons. It was interesting, too, that they would go ahead and marry Moabite women. And it's also interesting to note as well that they were with these women, her two sons, for what appears to be about 10 years. And therefore, because there was no offspring, it's likely that both Orpah and Ruth were in a time of infertility and unable to bear children. Now, if you just put yourself in Naomi's shoes, she's just lost her husband, she's lost both her sons, and at that time, to be a woman on your own with no progeny, no offspring, no male to care for you, to provide for you, was a destitute place to be. To provide at that time typically required physical labor and the farming, agricultural approach to providing for one's home and family, and so she would have been on her own, with no help, no assistance, her husband taken away from her, her two sons. And even as you work through this opening chapter of the book of Ruth, she credits everything to the Lord. She sees the Lord as the one who has made her empty. She sees the Lord as the one who has witnessed against her. And so she believes in the sovereignty of God and believes that this has taken place by the direct hand of the Lord. So Naomi's in a tough spot, feeling as though the Lord is against her, as though he's not working in her favor and for her. And she hears in verse 6 that the Lord has visited his people with food, and so she's going to return, initially with Orpah and Ruth. Look at verse 7. So she departed from the place where she was and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. Now, as they were going, Naomi no doubt was feeling the burden of the bitterness of her situation. She was considering these two young Moabite women who were now leaving their land. She had no way to provide a husband for them. And so she was no doubt feeling not just the burden of her own bitterness, but also how this would impact these two ladies. And so in verse 8, she says, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May the Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. Now initially, Orpah and Ruth resisted this. Look what it says there in verse 10. "No, but we will surely return with you to your people." But then Naomi just upped the ante all the more. "Return, my daughters. Why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Return, my daughters. Go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I said, I have hope, if I should even have a husband tonight and also bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is harder for me than for you, for the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me." It says there in verse 14, "Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her." Orpah has decided to return to her people, and can you blame her? I mean, at the end of the day, she was in a difficult state. Naomi had made a pretty good case. Why not return to her home? Why not return to her family? Why not return to her land? And so the author doesn't really condemn Orpah here at all. But nevertheless, Orpah's doing what would seem probably normal to the average person only highlights the magnitude of what Ruth did. Look at verse 15. "Then she said, behold, your sister," this is Naomi speaking, "your sister-in-law has gone." Look what it says there, "back to her people and her gods." So Naomi sees this as a return to Orpah's gods. She says, "return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything but death parts you and me." I mean, this was really a bold declaration of Ruth's faith in Yahweh. This may not have been the moment that Yahweh had come to saving faith in the God of Israel, but she had no doubt heard of this God while she was in Moab, and that faith was already there in her heart, and she makes a full and complete commitment to Naomi. She has left her people. She has left the gods of her people. She has joined herself to Naomi and Naomi's people, and she has joined herself to the God of Israel. Verse 18, when she saw that she was determined to go with her, she, that is Naomi, said no more to her. So they both went until they came to Bethlehem, and when they had come to Bethlehem, all the city was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi? Since the Lord has witnessed against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me." So Naomi returned, and with her Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Chapter 1 really ends on a bit of a bitter note. Naomi really doesn't see any hope in her plight whatsoever. Not even a very glimmer of hope. And so Act 1 ends and Act 2 begins. And if you note, the author at the beginning of Act 2 shares with us, the reader, there is a glimmer of hope. Look at verse 1. "Now Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz." So there is a glimmer of hope. Now, whether Naomi understood that Boaz was still alive, maybe Boaz was married previously and was married when they had left Bethlehem, we don't know the details of this, but nevertheless, we know and we'll find out at the end of chapter 2 that Naomi is very much aware of Boaz being a kinsman of Elimelech. And so we now know there is a glimmer of hope for this pair. Look at verse 2. "And Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, 'Please let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after one in whose sight I may find favor.' And she," that is Naomi, "said to her, 'Go, my daughter.'" And so Naomi decides she's going to go out. She's going to provide for her. Ruth is going to go out. She's going to provide for her and her mother-in-law. And so she goes to find a field where she may glean among the sheaves and see if she can't secure some grain for her and her mother-in-law. Verse 3, "So she departed and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech." The author does not want us to miss this. This is literally her chance chanced upon her. This is no accident. This is the providence of God directing Ruth to the field of Boaz. This is providential, and the author does not want us to miss this. While the Lord seems to be inactive, he is very active. There are only two times the Lord is actually referred to as the subject of a verb in chapter 1, when God visited his people with food, and we'll see it at the end in chapter 4. Through a wonderful conception that takes place. But while the Lord seems uninvolved, he is very active. And so Ruth just so happens to come to the field belonging to Boaz. Now, Boaz is a godly man, and you see this come out as he comes to his servants and as he greets them, and they greet him in return. Look at verse 4. "Now, behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, 'May the Lord be with you.' And they said to him, 'May the Lord bless you.'" And so Boaz comes and has a wonderful relationship with his servants, pronounces the Lord's blessing upon them, and likewise they do in turn. And Boaz notices a woman that he has never seen before. And so verse 5, "Boaz said to his servant, who was in charge of the reapers, 'Whose young woman is this?'" And it's interesting because in the Hebrew of verse 6, as the servant responds, that the language is almost broken up a little bit. It's not very smooth. It's almost as if the servant kind of feels like he's done something wrong. He doesn't know who this woman is. Maybe she was an outwardly attractive woman. He's maybe asking a question that makes him feel a little hot under the collar as far as whether he's done something wrong. But it says there, "She is the young Moabite woman who returned with Naomi from the land of Moab." And she said, please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. Thus she came and has remained from the morning until now. She has been sitting in the house for a little while. So she had been out and she was now resting, no doubt getting a rest from the sun and from her labors. And then look at verse 8. Boaz said to Ruth, listen carefully, my daughter. Do not glean in another field. Furthermore, do not go on from this one, but stay here with my maids. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Indeed, I have commanded the servants not to touch you. When you are thirsty, go to the water jars and drink from what the servants draw. This was nothing but kindness. Ruth, a Moabitess, a foreigner, coming to this field, she has no idea who Boaz is, and Boaz has extended to her this great kindness, has really promised to provide for her. And so verse 10, she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, why have I found favor in your sight that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner? And Boaz replied, all that you have done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully reported to me, and how you left your father and your mother and the land of your birth and came to a people that you did not previously know. May the Lord reward your work and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge. Just an amazing pronouncement of blessing, especially if you know the story of Ruth, because there's a sense in which Boaz ends up fulfilling his own prayer. Verse 13, then she said, I have found favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me and indeed have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants. And so from there, Boaz encourages her to come, provides for her, even serves her, and encourages her to dip her bread in the vinegar and to eat and to drink, and encourages her to glean in the field. It says in verse 17, so she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned. It was about an ephah of barley. She took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. And it's sort of interesting. The book of Ruth is a masterpiece as far as a literary document, as far as a story well written. It's a glorious book. And the way the author has set this up is that we know that Boaz is a kinsman of Elimelech. We know this, and yet Ruth doesn't. Now, Naomi does, but we are dying for Ruth to tell Naomi that she just so happened to come to the field of Boaz. And if you read this right, the author is taking his time to get to the point where he would indicate that Ruth had declared to Naomi who it was who she had gleaned from. Verse 19, her mother-in-law then said to her, where did you glean today? And where did you work? May he who took notice of you be blessed. So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, the name of the man with whom I work today is Boaz. Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, may he be blessed of the Lord who has not withdrawn his kindness to the living and to the dead. And again, Naomi said to her, the man is our relative. He is literally one of our redeemers. So there is a redeemer. Verse 21, then Ruth, the Moabitess, said, furthermore, he said to me, you should stay close, note this, to my servants until they have finished all my harvest. Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it is good, my daughter, that you go out with his maids so that others do not fall upon you in another field. Naomi wants Ruth to not be near to the servants, but near to the maids of Boaz for her safety. Verse 23, so she stayed close by the maids of Boaz in order to glean until the end of the barley harvest and the wheat harvest, and she lived with her mother-in-law. So here it is. We now understand. Ruth knows, Naomi knows, we, the reader, we know that Boaz is a redeemer of Elimelech, and so he is one who's in position to deliver this family from their plight, and yet not much has taken place. Even by the beginning of chapter 3, it says, then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, my daughter, shall I not seek security for you that it may be well with you? Now, is not Boaz our kinsman with whose maids you were? Behold, he winnows barley at the threshing floor tonight. Nothing's happening. Boaz isn't taking any action. Naomi hasn't taken any action. Ruth hasn't done anything. And so Naomi is going to put in place a plan in order for Ruth to make it known to Boaz that she would desire that he would redeem them. Now, it's an amazing plan that Naomi comes up with, and you're left going, why? I mean, why was this the plan? Was there not a different way to do this? And we're a long way from when this was written, so we just have to take it at face value. Verse 3, wash yourself therefore and anoint yourself and put on your best clothes and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he is finished eating and drinking. It's likely that Ruth was still wearing the clothes of mourning. That after the death of her husband, she put on the clothes of a widow, expressing the mourning of the loss of her husband. And that may be why Boaz hasn't done anything at this point in time, because he's respecting the fact that she's still in mourning. And so now Naomi is exhorting Ruth to lay aside the clothes of mourning and to anoint herself and put on clothes that would indicate the time for mourning has passed. Verse 4, it shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go and uncover his feet and lie down. Then he will tell you what you should do. And the question is, why uncover the feet? Why is it that Naomi would say to Boaz to uncover his feet? And I think the answer to that is that if she uncovers the feet of Boaz, as Boaz falls asleep, his feet will become cold. In the middle of the night, he'll wake up to cover his feet and notice Ruth there before him. Verse 5, she said to her, all that you say I will do. So she sat down, or rather went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law had commanded her. When Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. And she came secretly and uncovered his feet and lay down. It happened in the middle of the night that the man was startled and bent forward, and behold, a woman was lying at his feet. He said, who are you? And she answered, I am Ruth, your maid. So spread your covering over your maid, for you are a redeemer. Ruth was indicating that she wanted Boaz to redeem her. This was essentially a wedding proposal. And she was asking Boaz to marry her. Verse 10, may you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter. You have shown your last kindness to be better than the first by not going after young men, whether poor or rich. You see, by showing her willingness to be redeemed by Boaz, and there would have been quite an age gap between the two of them, Boaz would have been a much older man and Ruth a much younger woman. Ruth was indicating her commitment to Naomi. Ruth wanted to use her life to ultimately bring about redemption for Naomi and the household of Elimelech so that that land would be able to carry on and be passed on within the context of that family. Ruth didn't go after the poor or the rich, but instead sought Naomi's greatest well-being. So Naomi is seeking the well-being of Ruth, and Ruth is seeking the well-being of Naomi, and Boaz, being a man of hesed love himself, is going to seek the benefit of these two women as well. Look at verse 11. Now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask, for all my people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence. That's the same phrase in Proverbs 31. Ruth was a woman of excellence. In fact, there's a tradition where in the Hebrew Bible, Ruth would follow Proverbs. And so you'd have the reference to a woman of excellence in Proverbs 31, and there would be Ruth, the quintessential woman of excellence. This Gentile woman from Moab. Everyone knew that Ruth was a woman of excellence. There's just one problem. Look at verse 12. Now it is true, I am a redeemer. However, there is a redeemer closer than I. Now there's two redeemers, not just one. And here's the difficulty for us, the reader. We've kind of got our hearts engaged in this. We want to see Ruth and Boaz come together in marriage. We don't want to see this other redeemer get in the way of this wonderful romance. He says, remain this night, and when the morning comes, if he will redeem you, good, let him redeem you. But if he does not wish to redeem you, then I will redeem you. As the Lord lives, lie down until morning. So she laid at his feet until morning and rose before one could recognize another. And he said, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. Again he said, give me the cloak that is on you and hold it. So she held it. Then he measured 6 measures of barley and laid it on her. Then she went into the city. When she came to her mother-in-law, she said, how did it go, my daughter? And she told her all that the man had done for her. She said, these 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said, do not go to your mother-in-law empty-handed. Then she said, wait, my daughter, until you know how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest until he has settled it today. So we come to Act 4, and this is a scene which takes place at the gate of the city. Look at verse 1. Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz spoke was passing by, and so he said, turn aside, friend, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. We're seeing just the way, in the providence of God, everything is coming together in such a timely manner. And it's interesting here, because the word friend there is a Hebrew word, it's 2 words, poloni almoni. It basically means Mr. So-and-so. The author here doesn't want to give any emphasis or any credibility to this particular individual, and so he gets friend. He gets, turn aside here, Mr. So-and-so, sit down here. And of course, he turned aside and sat down. Verse 2, he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down. Then he said to the closest relative, Naomi has come back from the land of Moab. She has to sell the piece of land which belonged to her brother Elimelech. So I thought to inform you, saying, buy it before those who are sitting here and before the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am after you. Now this is looking pretty good. From a financial perspective, this is looking very good. If he redeems the land will be his. Naomi has no offspring, so there's no one to inherit the land. If he redeems the land, he can basically add that land to his inheritance. And so on paper at this point in time, this is looking like a phenomenal transaction, a can't-lose scenario. He's going to ultimately redeem the land. Naomi will get the proceeds of that sale, will be able to live on that, and he'll have this additional land. And so he says at the end of verse 4, I will redeem it. He's all in. Then Boaz throws him the curveball. On the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of the deceased, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance. Now it's no longer looking like such a good financial transaction. Because ultimately, if he does redeem the land and marry Ruth, Ruth's seed, her descendant, her progeny, her child, will ultimately be the rightful owner of the land. And so he'll be redeeming the land. He'll own it for a little while and have to ultimately give it back to whoever is born to Ruth. And even if he decides he's not going to marry Ruth, if Ruth were to marry another and they were to conceive, then again, that child would be the rightful owner of this piece of land. And so now this redemption piece has gotten too costly. It's actually going to cost Mr. So-and-so to do this transaction. And though the author doesn't indicate it, it's clear that this individual isn't so much concerned about the well-being of others so much as the well-being of his own inheritance. In fact, in verse 6 it says, the closest relative said, I cannot redeem it for myself because I would jeopardize my own inheritance. Redeem it for yourself. You may have my right of redemption, for I cannot redeem it. And so Boaz is going to be the redeemer. Verse 7. Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning the redemption and exchange of land to confirm any matter. A man removed his sandal and gave it to another, and this was the manner of attestation in Israel. Of course, all that's happening here is the issue of levirate marriage. In the law, there was a prescription that addressed this specific issue so that if one gentleman had a wife and did not have a child with that wife and died, one of his brothers would have to marry her. Well, this doesn't entirely fit that situation and context, but it nevertheless fulfills the very spirit of the law. There was a moral obligation tied to the spirit of the law, which would have required that redemption take place. And of course, Boaz is willing to do that. Verse 8, so the closest relative said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," and he removed his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses today that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Moreover, I have acquired Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance so that the name of the deceased will not be cut off from his brothers or from the court of his birthplace. You are witnesses today." Verse 11, all the people who were in the court and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel, and may you achieve wealth in Ephrathah and become famous in Bethlehem." The people pronounce upon Boaz and Ruth an amazing blessing. Verse 11, all the people were in the court and the elders said, I read that already. Verse 12, "Moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah through the offspring which the Lord will give you by this woman." These are huge pronouncements of blessing. For these prayers to be fulfilled, the offspring of Ruth would have to be a remarkable offspring. He would have to fill an important place in Israel's history. Now, it's not in the text, but my favorite part in the whole story of the book of Ruth is probably what would have happened at this point and before verse 13. At some point in time, Boaz had to go to Ruth and let Ruth know what had happened. And so I kind of imagine Boaz leaving this gate scene, leaving the people, leaving the elders, and making his way over to Naomi's home and knocking on the door. And Ruth opening the door and Boaz holding the sandal, indicating that he had, in fact, redeemed her. Verse 13, so Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife and he went into her. And the Lord enabled her to conceive. There's the second time the Lord is used with reference to an action. The Lord enabled her to conceive. And in light of the fact that she was infertile for 10 years, this was a remarkable thing, and she gave birth to a son. Notice how Naomi then becomes the centerpiece. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today, and may his name become famous in Israel. May he also be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and is better to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Apparently at that time, seven sons was the perfect number. To have seven sons was the perfect number. Ruth was better to Naomi than seven sons. And really, when you think about it, Naomi went from being emptied and destitute to being restored and delivered. And she was in a place where she recognized the sovereignty of God and recognized that everything that had taken place was by his sovereign hand, yet there was no glimmer of hope, there was no grace. And what we see in this account is a wonderful example, Naomi being one who was of the people of God, truly, in a faithful sense, that God, even though he seemed uninvolved and even though he seemed distant, was in fact working for her good and his glory. And really, the good and the glory that would overflow from this is massive. Look at verse 16. Then Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap and became his nurse. The neighbor women gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." So they named him Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. And so through Boaz and Ruth and their union, God furthered the messianic line through David, which really just highlights how the messianic line from a human perspective was in jeopardy in Moab. When Elimelech took his family to Moab, the messianic line was moving to Moab and was in serious jeopardy. And so not only was God working all things for good in Naomi's life and in Ruth's life, but he was ultimately remaining faithful to his covenant promise to bring one through the line of Judah who would be king. Look at verse 18. Now these are the generations of Perez. To Perez was born Hezron, and to Hezron was born Ram, and to Ram Amminadab, and to Amminadab was born Nashon. Do you recognize this? And to Nashon Salmon, and to Salmon was born Boaz, and to Boaz Obed, and to Obed was born Jesse, and to Jesse David. We read that in Matthew 1 in our scripture reading this morning. See, God was sovereignly working through the lives of these seemingly insignificant people through seemingly free decisions, even to the point where Ruth is going to a field to glean, and yet it just so happened to be the field of Boaz, to the point of Boaz going to the gate where it just so happens that Mr. So-and-so comes by, all for the purpose of accomplishing good in the life of these three individuals, as well as accomplishing good, not just for the nation of Israel as a whole, but for the whole world. Ruth is a Gentile, and God used Ruth, this Gentile, to move forward the messianic line, and we know the same is true with Rahab, Tamar, and all of that really foreshadows salvation coming to the nations. And we know that through David would come the greatest son, the son of David, and that salvation would come through that seed, that promised one, that seed referred to in Genesis 3:15, promised again in the Abrahamic covenant, referred to again in the Davidic covenant, and promised throughout the scriptures. Consider Isaiah 9:6 for a moment, a very familiar passage for us concerning this son that would be born. The scripture says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." This is not just Son of Man, this is Son of God. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Through Obed, down through David, all the way to our Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah was born into the world, the one who would come and would lay down his life for the forgiveness of sins for all who would ever believe on his name. And if you're here today being introduced to the true story concerning Christmas, you need to understand that this son is one whom you will ultimately stand before at some point in time. It is appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. And so it's to this son that we all must reckon. And he came, he laid down his life, he paid the penalty for sin that each one of us deserves, died and rose from the grave. And if you would turn from your sin this day, and if you would believe on him, you would receive everlasting life, the forgiveness of sins, and you would come to understand the true significance of the very birth of Christ into this world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believe on him would not perish, but have eternal life. Let's pray. Lord, we're so thankful for these portions of scripture that you've given. It's amazing as we consider the lives of Naomi and Ruth and Boaz. It's amazing as we consider the bitter providence that came to Naomi. and yet you were working in her life. Though she had experienced grave difficulty, you were working in her life, working in her life for her good, for your glory, and that's true in our lives as well. You have promised to cause all things to work together for the good of those who love you and are called according to your purpose. And so, Father, we thank you that as we look at Naomi's life, we can see an illustration of how you deal with us. And Lord, would you not minister to your people this day? If there are those among us who would say that you seem distant and uninvolved in their lives, would you help them to have confidence that no, you are working, and not just working, but are working for their good and your glory? And Father, we pray for those who are here today who have not believed on Christ. We pray, Father God, that you would work in them and even bring them to the place where they would ask you to reveal yourself to them, where they might even ask that you would give them understanding concerning the person of your Son. We thank you for him. We love him, worship him, and give him all honor, glory, and praise. And we do this to your glory. It's in his name we pray. Amen.